Memorial Day is a day for reflection. And we are in a study of the letter of 2 Timothy. And the letter of 2 Timothy, the whole letter, is about reflection. Paul wrote young Timothy while he was in prison. Young Timothy is a pastor, but he's also has oversight of all the churches in Ephesus. And Paul uses this powerful force of the memory to teach Timothy very important lessons. The book, the second letter of Timothy, begins by asking Timothy to remember the faith of their forefathers. He asked him to remember the deep, rich friendship that he and Timothy had enjoyed together. He asked him to remember the spiritual heritage of his grandmother and his mother. He asked him to remember that special day that God called him to the ministry and gifted him. He asked him to remember the sound pattern of teaching the gospel that he had learned from the Apostle Paul. All of that needed to be remembered and implemented. I've entitled this message today, Remembering Essential Things. Some things are good, but some other things are essential. And today, Paul talks about essential things that must be remembered. Here is the passage. It's found in 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning at verse 8. Remember, and that's the key word, because so much of the Christian life depends upon our ability to remember. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel, for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Here is a trustworthy saying. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. The Old Testament teaches us to remember important acts. Let me show you just a brief example of that. The Passover, which is celebrated in Judaism to this day, but we celebrate the Passover in the form of the Lord's Supper. The Passover means exactly what the word says. The event of the first Passover was the last and final plague that God sent to the Egyptians to force Pharaoh to relinquish the slaves, the Israelites, and let them go. The firstborn of every household would die, except for the Israelites, because they had been instructed to take a lamb, specifically following the instructions, and they were to take the blood of that lamb. The lamb had to be slain. The blood would be caught in a basin, and you would paint the doorpost up the sides, across, and down. The family had to be inside, and that night, the death angel sent by God would pass over that house. So from that point forward, they would celebrate the Passover, and they would remember that historic act, the final night, and then Pharaoh says, go. And the Exodus took place. Exodus chapter 12, verse 26. And when your children ask you, here is the act of teaching to remember, what does this ceremony mean to you? Then tell them, it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. Then the people bowed down and worshiped. When Israel was free of the Egyptians and they had crossed the Red Sea, and God miraculously began to provide for them, he sent his law, he thundered his law down really from Mount Sinai where they were at, in the form of the Ten Commandments written on tablets of stone. Later, though, he gave them a reminder that they should teach their children to remember the reason and the meaning of this law. Deuteronomy 6:20. In the future, when your son asks you, what is the meaning of the stipulations, decrees, and laws the Lord our God has commanded us, tell him, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Before our eyes, the Lord sent miraculous signs and wonders, great and terrible, upon Egypt and Pharaoh and his whole household. But he brought us out, underline the word out, he brought us out from there to bring us in, underline the word in, he brought us out of Egypt to take us in the promised land and give us the land that he promised on oath to our forefathers. Notice the pattern of remembering important things. And how could anyone forget when Joshua, the captain that the Lord had chosen to lead the children of Israel in the conquering of the promised land, the first act of his leadership was to cross the Jordan. And the Lord halted the waters. So the flow of the Jordan River halted, and the waters continued to flow down, and the children of Israel marched across on dry ground, while the priests that held the Ark of the Covenant remained in the middle of the river till all the people had gone across. Then they brought the covenant, the Ark of the Covenant, across, and he says, I want you to pick 12 stones out of that dry riverbed and bring them over here and make a memorial. Not a memorial to be worshipped, but a memorial to remember this act. Joshua 4:6. To serve as a sign among you in the future when your children ask you, what do these stones mean? Tell them that the flow of the Jordan was cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. These stones are to be a memorial to the people of Israel forever. The message is important. Don't forget what God has done. What he has done, he can do, and he will do. Do you know what the greatest weakness of the children of Israel was? It was memory. They had a memory loss. Do you know what our greatest weakness is? It's a memory loss. Psalm 78 is a psalm of mourning. It's a psalm of lament that the children of Israel had such a poor memory. But it could be the psalm of People's Church. It could be the psalm of the United States of America. Let me read one verse, two verses that summarize the entire psalm of Psalm 78. They did not keep God's covenant and refused to live by his law. They forgot what he had done, the wonders he had shown them. It is our forgetfulness that deprives us of God's presence, that robs us of his power. We remember, therefore, who God is and what he has done for us. Those stones were to remind Israel, you didn't get across this river by yourself. You didn't do this. You didn't snap your fingers. Your smart people didn't figure this out. These stones say, God did this. We are to remember that God is the one who has done it and who continues to work in our lives. When we were in our very first term in Argentina in a place called Tucumán, and we finally got to the place, because at that time our major challenge was just learning how to speak. And after a year of language school and in our first 6 months of Argentina, it was still a struggle. But we were working with a pastor, and we had a piece of ground, just an open piece of ground, and we were going to do a campaign, he and I, with my faltering Spanish and our few resources. So he and I were going to build this platform, and he brought out this big can of rusty nails that he had for decades. And so we started straightening those nails. And I'd been there forever straightening those nails, and I said to myself, not to him, what a waste of time to be using these old rusty nails. I'm going to go and buy some new nails and speed this process up. So I said, I'm going to go to the store. I'll be back in a few minutes. So I got about halfway there, and it's one of these very unique things. The Lord spoke to me while I was driving my car, just as clear as a bell. So I actually said, Lord, what is it you were saying to me? And he said, I don't want you to buy any new nails. I want you to go back and use those rusty nails. And as you're straightening those nails, I want you to understand that it's not anything that you can do or anyone else can do that saves and brings people to me. It's by my power. Remembering the gospel is what this passage is about today. In fact, Paul tells Timothy to remember three things. It's going to be very easy for you to remember them because they are short. In verse 8, he tells Timothy, remember the gospel. And he shortens down the meaning of the gospel, what it means. It just means two things, and we're going to talk about that. Secondly, in verses 9 and 10, he tells him to remember the gospel's power. What makes the gospel so powerful, and we're going to talk about that. And then finally, he gives him a trustworthy saying or a poem to remember. It's these three things that I want to take some time to delve into. So let's begin by remembering the gospel. And he simply starts by giving us the Lord's name, Jesus Christ. When you say Jesus, Jesus refers to his humanity. What was the name that Mary was told to give her baby? What was the name that Joseph was told to name this baby boy? It's Jesus. Jesus is the human name, and when you see Jesus, it reminds you that he died and he was resurrected. Now, the name Christ is a title. Jesus just has one name, and Christ is a title. It's not a last name, as we all have first and last names. Jesus has one name, and Christ is his title. What does Christ mean? It means Messiah. So if you would actually say it, you would say Jesus Messiah, because that is his title, and that's who he is. We ought to remember that Jesus is human. He was a man, he died, and he rose again. And we are to remember that Jesus is the Messiah. And as the Messiah, he can and will keep his promises. We're told in verse, we're also told when we think of him being the Messiah, to remember that this is the fulfillment of the promise that was given to David. David was told that he would have a descendant that would sit on the throne forever. Jesus is a descendant of the tribe of Judah. In verse 8, we're told to remember his resurrection. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel. The resurrection of Jesus is the essential element of Christianity. In fact, Paul says, if Jesus was not raised from the dead, the gospel is useless. It's worthless. It's meaninglessness. It's meaningless. Here's what he said in 1 Corinthians 15:14. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. You have no reason to preach, no reason to even have a Bible or to go to church if Christ is not raised. But he was raised. In verse 20, Paul affirms, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And that's how Christ demonstrated the power of the gospel. He validated every promise that had been given by the prophets and in the Old Testament. Everything that he had said, everything that had been promised was validated when Jesus rose from that cold, hard slab and was resurrected. So Paul writes, as he does in every book about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, in Romans 6:4, we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live to new life. The resurrection is so powerful because it means we have new life right here to overcome our sinful nature, but we also look forward to a resurrection life in heaven with Jesus. No one writes about the resurrection with such passion and eloquence better than Johnny Erickson Tata, who has been paralyzed from the neck down from her teenage years due to a dive into Chesapeake Bay, who has carried on a marvelous ministry, who sings and paints using a brush in her mouth, who writes radio broadcasts enormous amount and yet has no use of her body. But this is what she writes about a resurrected body, because if you are a Christian and you remember that Jesus is resurrected, then you also know that your body is going to be resurrected. This body is going to be resurrected. Johnny Erickson Tata writes, "Not long ago, my mother-in-law purchased a family grave plot at Forest Lawn. However, she would not sign the papers until my husband Ken and I looked at the lot and gave our approval. I could have come up with better ways to spend a Sunday afternoon, but being the submissive wife, I trekked to Forest Lawn. We looked at my gravesite located in a section called Murmuring Pines and listened to the realtor." That's what her Forest Lawn tag said. "Remind me that with my head here and my feet there, I would have a grand view of the valley and distant mountains. That's important," I mumbled with a hint of sarcasm. I told her I did not have plans to stay there very long. The realtor and my family conferred over papers as they wandered toward the next plot. I powered my wheelchair onto the top of my graveside and turned to gaze at the range of mountains. A gust of wind rippled the grass, and the pines above me did indeed murmur. A breeze tossed my hair. A profound peace settled upon the scene. Suddenly, it struck me that I was sitting on the exact spot where my actual body will rise, should I die before Christ comes. Do not be amazed at this. Jesus is quoted in John 5:28, "For a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out." Astounding. I love that verse. One day, actual spirits will return to actual graves and reunite with stone cold dead forms. And in the twinkling of an eye, we shall be changed. We shall come forth and rise strong and brilliant with hands and arms, feet and legs. And like Jesus with his glorious body, we shall be perfectly fitted for both earth and heaven. Sitting in my wheelchair under the pines, it was enough to spill tears. That grassy hillside ignited the reality of the resurrection, wrapping sight, sound, and touch around all the sermons and essays I'd ever read on the subject. I want to tell you that God does not cast aside his handiwork. This body is his handiwork, and he will not cast it aside. Rather, it will have served its purpose. And one day, having served its earthly purpose, it will be remade by the Creator in a spiritual body. There is nothing evil about the body, or any matter for that instance. These bodies belong to God, and we have the promise that he will glorify them. He will raise them as resurrected bodies. Listen to this, as Paul wrote to the Philippians, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform." Only God can do that. "Our lowly body so that they will be like his glorious body." And this out of Ephesians. "And his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he extended in Christ when he raised him from the dead." I agree with Paul. The greatest demonstration of God's power was when he raised Jesus from the dead. But Paul says here, that same power, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms. So we are to remember today Jesus Christ. We are to remember that he has been resurrected. And as we remember that he's been resurrected, we also contemplate our own resurrection. And we contemplate heaven. What better memory for Memorial Day than to remember this? What better memory for every day? I have been reading Revelation 21 over the last couple of weeks, and I have just been enthralled with the first five verses, verses that I have known for years, but have such meaning. Look at, for example, verse 1. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea." The statement that there is no longer any sea is so fascinating to me. I found this paragraph from David McLeod in a book entitled The Seven Last Days, to be very informative. This is what he writes. The first heaven will pass away, and a new atmosphere will surround the new world. There will be no more violent, deadly storms. Did anyone say tornadoes? Smog or menacing blackness. At first glance, we notice that there will be no longer any sea. Ocean lovers and fishermen might be taken back by that statement. Consider for a moment why the ocean exists. Over 70% of the surface of our earth is covered with salt water, and the average depth of the water is 2.3 miles. Why does our planet Earth need such a massive covering of salt water? The answer is to cleanse the earth and make life possible. The sea might be described as a big sewer system, or better, God's great antiseptic solution. I kind of like the last analogy better. Composed of 96% of H2O, 3.5% salt, and about 0.5 trace elements, chlorine, magnesium, calcium, and the like. The salty brine of the sea purges, cleanses, and preserves our planet, making it fit to live in. Many of the pollutants and waste that humans produce get washed out of the soil and into the streams and rivers. Other places, those things are deliberately dumped in there. The rivers wash these materials into the sea, and the antiseptic solidity of the sea absorbs, scrubs, and breaks down these pollutants and waste. The sun heats the sea, causing only pure water vapor to float up into the sky, forming clouds, which bring refreshing rain back to the land. A continual cycle of cleansing and renewal. But in the new earth, there will be no more pollution, no more decay, no more need for cleansing, and thus no more need for a salty sea. The present order of things is going to come to an end, and there is nothing more powerfully communicates the idea than the assertion that there is no longer any sea. Look at the other verses that follow. Verse 2, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. Now, weddings are a big event because they represent this powerful encounter. And believe me, I think that weddings are completely disproportional when two people haven't saved themselves for the marriage. But this marriage is about a bride who has saved herself for the groom. It's a marriage truly made in heaven. It's the marriage of the church. In verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Can you reflect on that for a moment? We are talking about a place when we are in heaven. And that place will be the dwelling place of God with us. God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. Now, as a pastor, I see a lot of tears. Some of them are my own. But I see a lot of tears everywhere because there is such sadness, such profound sadness and despair. Our world is filled with tears. But in this place, there will be no more tears because every tear will be wiped from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. You can say forever because that's the translation. And some translations put the word forever, has passed away forever. We are also to remember that Jesus is Messiah, his Messiahship. We are to remember that as Messiah, he keeps his promises. There is a Revelation 21 that says there will be no more tears and no more death and no more mourning and no more sea, a beautiful, pure place called heaven, because he is Messiah. He is capable of fulfilling every single promise. When this promise was made to David, only God, who is Messiah, can keep this promise. Here is the promise made to David. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. When you say Christ, you are speaking about the fulfillment of that promise to David, because he is Messiah. Remember those two disciples, Cleopas and an unnamed disciple, walking on the road to Emmaus, and they were extremely downcast and sad. And Christ came alongside them and walked, and they didn't recognize who he was. But this is what is said about their encounter. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. It's the Messiah who fulfills every word of scripture and fulfills all the prophecies yet to be fulfilled. Paul says, remember my gospel. Actually, Paul likes to sum up the gospel in just two terms, in two aspects. One, remember Jesus Christ and remember that he is raised from the dead and he's descended from David. And he says, you've got the gospel in short form. Even though there's so much more to the gospel, that's the essence of the gospel right there. And Paul actually writes this in every letter that he writes. Listen, I'm going to read to you an excerpt from Romans and an excerpt from 1 Corinthians. He says the exact same thing that he calls the gospel. If you understand that Jesus has been resurrected and that he is descended from David, which means he's the Messiah, that's the gospel. Here's an excerpt from Romans. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. He says almost the same thing in his letter to the Corinthians. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. What is Paul saying? Paul is saying Jesus didn't just pop up out of nowhere. He was the fulfillment of all the Scriptures, of all the prophecies. He's the Messiah. He lives. He's powerful. And remember this, Timothy. Remember it. And remember how powerful the gospel is. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel for which I am suffering. And he has no pity here. He isn't asking for sympathy. I am suffering because this is my gospel. This is what I am willing to die for. For which I am suffering even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The context for this is explained very clearly by Kent Hughes. Nero had just burned Rome, it's AD 64, and blamed the Christians, of whom Paul was a leader. Thus, Paul was chained and treated like criminal scum. All of this for the gospel. But there is no hint of self-pity in Paul. Rather, there was confident power. But God's word is not chained. A famous picture in the convent library in Erfurt, Germany, depicts young Martin Luther poring over a copy of scriptures in the morning light. The dawn steals through the open lattice, illuminating the Bible and his eager face. A broken chain hangs from the Bible. Such has been the experience of the church, even in the darkest times. I may be in prison, Paul says, but the word of God is not chained. When Paul wrote the Philippians, he was in prison also. That was a different imprisonment, and he was in prison. And he says to them, what has happened to me has actually advanced the gospel. There are people here that have received the gospel in the praetorium, which is the Roman soldiers who guarded Caesar. Because the word of God is not chained. And in 2 Timothy, he says, at my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them, but the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. I was delivered from the lion's mouth. There he is in prison on both occasions. And he's in prison, but the word of God is not chained. Even an angel came to stand behind him. Listen to this illustration I'm about to read to you. I love this illustration. It comes out of Kent Hughes' books, and I have it in another book also. It's tied to Russia and the effect of communism, but it also proves this story that the word of God is not chained. Paul, in the 1930s, Stalin ordered a purge of all Bibles and all believers. In Stavropol, Russia, this order was carried out with a vengeance. Thousands of Bibles were confiscated, and multitudes of believers were sent to the gulags, which is the Russian prisons, where many died for being enemies of the state. After the fall of communism, the missionary organization Commission sent a team to Stavropol. The city's history was not known to them at the time. When the team experienced difficulty getting Bibles shipped from Moscow, someone mentioned a warehouse outside the town where confiscated Bibles had been stored since Stalin's day. After prayer, one member got up the courage to go to the warehouse and ask the officials if the Bibles were still there. They were. They then asked if the Bibles could be removed and distributed again to the people of Stavropol. The answer was yes. A truck was obtained and several Russian people helped load the Bibles. One of the helpers was a young man, a skeptical, hostile, agnostic collegian who had come only for the day's wages. As they were loading Bibles, the young man disappeared. They found him in a corner of the warehouse weeping. He had slipped away, hoping to quietly take a Bible for himself. What he found shook him to the core. The inside page of the Bible he picked had the handwritten signature of his own grandmother. It had been her personal Bible. He had stolen the very Bible that had belonged to his grandmother, a woman persecuted for her faith. A coincidence? I don't think so. Because the word of God can no more be chained than God himself can be chained. It's the unutterable, unstoppable power of God, and it will prevail. So after giving Timothy these things to remember, remember Jesus Christ, that he's resurrected, that he's the Messiah. Remember how powerful the gospel is and that it can never be chained. He gives him a poem. And this poem has four stanzas to it. It starts with an if that refers to us. And then the second line refers to Christ's part. Each of the four stanzas, if we do this, he will do this. So let's look at the stanza. The first stanza represents our conversion. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we died with him, we will also live with him. It is Paul's phrase. He uses it in Romans when he is describing conversion and baptism. This is the first stanza. Remember this. When you give your life to the Lord, your old life has died. You are raised to a new life here and a new life in heaven with the Lord. The second stanza is about perseverance, which Paul is doing and asking Timothy to do. He says, if we endure, we will also reign with him. The greatest example of endurance is David, who for 11 years was a fugitive from Saul. And his family members first came to him. And then it says that the rejects and people nobody wanted went to David till finally had over 600 men and their families. But these people were nobodies. They were all fugitive. Associating with David made you a fugitive. If Saul could have got his hands on any of them, he would have killed them. But 11 years later, David was crowned king. And what do you think happened to those 600 nobodies? They became his officers of state. They endured 11 years of fugitive life, and they became co-regents and co-rulers. And Paul says, if we endure with him, we will also reign with him. The third stanza, it's a warning. All three other stanzas are promises, but this one is a warning. If we disown him, he will also disown us. In the letter, there are mentioned to Timothy two of his own fellow workers who had departed from the faith and were teaching heresy. And Timothy is warned for himself and to others. And here is the warning of apostasy. If we disown him, he will also disown us. How well we remember the Lord's own statement, whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. Matthew 10:32. The fourth stanza is the most beautiful, and it's a promise, but it's a complete reversal of what we would think in human terms. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. What encouragement. Who hasn't lapsed into temporary insanity as Peter did when he denied the Lord? Peter didn't want to do that, but the Lord remained faithful. And when you slip into unfaithfulness, when you slip into a denial of the Lord remains faithful. How is it that God is this way? First of all, his faithfulness is rooted in his deep and loving, righteous, gracious character. God will always conform to his nature. No man or woman is always themselves. How well we know. But God is always himself because he is God. And when we are faithless, he will remain faithful. So let's review what Paul taught Timothy so we can remember. Remember that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. Remember that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Remember the same power that raised him from the dead will raise us. Remember that the gospel is not chained, that it's powerful. Remember that the gospel gives us power to endure. Remember that God is always faithful. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. How we love him and how grateful we are that he is our Savior. That he is the resurrected Christ who was resurrected from the dead.